Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be, Lord willing, speaking on Romans 11 this week and, Lord willing, next week. And then, if I can let you in on a little secret, we're going to finally get to the reason that I started preaching Romans in the first place. I call it the good stuff. It's the application of all that we've learned so far in Romans 12 to the end of the chapter. But then when I say that, I go, well, isn't the earlier stuff good stuff too? And I think, well, what about other books of the Bible? Aren't they good stuff? Well, yeah, they all are. You know, we preachers, we're prone to exaggeration, I suppose. But the wonder and the beauty of the truth of God is just astonishing. So we're going to be talking about Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11 through verse 24, and how God loves his people even when they sin. He's talking about the Jewish people who, even though they had received their own Messiah, they didn't believe in him. And that was a bewildering question to Paul and to many others in the early church. And he begins to answer it here. Why did that happen? Romans 11, 11. So I ask, Paul says, did they, the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our minds, our hearts, our understanding, that we might see what you are saying in your word, but also, Lord, what you are saying to us. Speak, Lord, for here we are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm probably not alone in this, but I grieve over people who do not know the Lord. Especially, perhaps, those people who have known him and have rejected him. Those who know something of God, they were raised with some of the truth, they are acquainted with God, but for some reason they're not walking with him. They don't love him, they don't trust him. I grieve over the covenant people of God who have walked away from the blessings and the privileges that belong to them. I grieve over covenant kids who become Satan's trophies. They apparently despise the promises of God. They run from the presence of God. They refuse to worship the God that has made them. They apparently trample on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject the gospel. They're cut off from Christ. They are hardened in their rebellion. And they learn something of the severity of God. I wonder if that class of people, I wonder if there is a future for them. Are they backsliders? That's the word that we use. Or are they apostate? How can you tell the difference? It's easy for us to think sometimes, well, they're just lost. You know, they've heard the truth, they've rejected it, so I'm just going to write them out of my heart and write them out of my mind. Not even God could do that to his people in Hosea. Or we could say, well, I know they're rebelling now, but they're going to come back. Certainly they all will. You know, they were baptized or they were raised in the church, so one day they will come back. And to have a hope in that, but not to think about it anymore. But active, personal, living faith is required to know God and to enjoy him and his privileges. Active, personal, real, living faith. And that's what they need. And what they need is a gift from God. He gives it to them. And he can give it to them at any time. According to our text, he can graft them in at any time. There is always a way back to God. No matter who you are, no matter how far you've strayed, even the Jews that rejected Jesus, God is, as it were, opening up the welcome mat for them and saying, yet I will still receive you. I still hold out my hands to you. A disobedient people, he said in the last chapter. But they must believe the gospel. They must, according to this text, I take it, walk in the kindness of God. That's what it means to be saved. I think Paul wrestled with that same questions about his own people, the Jews. And that's what he's been wrestling with in chapters 9 through 11 to one degree or another. What happens to my own kinsmen? What happens to those that I know, that I love, that have rejected God? And you've been in that same position too, haven't you? You've known others, that you love them, maybe in your own family, neighbors, friends, whoever they are, that don't know and they don't love God, and it grieves you. Well, it grieved Paul, and he wanted to know, what's the future? What's going to happen to them? They had great spiritual privileges. They were raised in the covenant tradition. They had the revealed will of God given to them. They were raised in it. They had great privileges. The Messiah, when he came to them. They had all these privileges. They grew up at the center of salvation history. The promises of God belonged to them. The Messiah came to them. And yet most do not believe. So Paul's asking the question, what will happen to them? And he answers, I think, in 9 through 11. And this is a big, bold, broad summary, but the rejection of the Jews is not total. And the rejection of the Jews is not final. Not all Israel is of Israel, he said earlier. Many, yes, are hardened to the gospel, but not all. Many do believe in the Messiah, and there is a remnant that remains. And Paul himself used himself as an example. See, I am a Jew, and I'm a believer. So some are converted. Then he says, look around you. There are some Jewish believers among you. That's what the example that he used earlier. Maybe if I can give some additional scripture or examples. At Pentecost, when Jews were gathered from all over the known world, one sermon converted 3,000. They were Christian Jews, right? But then they scattered to their own places. Many of them left. But even two chapters later, in chapter 4, the church in Jerusalem, the church that remained in Jerusalem, was 5,000 now. Some people estimate that the total population of Jerusalem at that time was 40,000. That's a massive change, isn't it? 5,000 out of 40,000, one in every eight people, Jews, were saved. Then in Acts chapter 21, we read this, when Paul came back to speak to the leadership in the church of Jerusalem, they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And then some people have tried to document from the 1st to the 5th century just how many Jews became Christians. And there were a great multitude, although we probably can't tell the numbers exactly. There have always been examples throughout church history of Jewish people becoming Christian believers. There is a sizable remnant even to our day. Benjamin Disraeli, maybe you know him. Alfred Edersheim. Jay Sekulow. Anyway, the list could go on and on. The hardening of the Jews, in other words, is not total. There are many Jewish believers. Some people call them completed Jews or full Jews. They have accepted their own Messiah. But it is also, according to our text, not final. Israel's fall is reversible. There is a way back for them. And I think if there is a way back for them, the covenant people who had such great privileges, there is a way back for our own rebels from the church. And they can come back to God too. God can graft them in again. So God had a plan and a purpose even in Israel's hardness, even in their failure, even in their stumbling from the faith. And yet there is a way back. That's what our text is about. There is a future in the plan of God, even for His chosen people. So the first question our text asks, has Israel stumbled in order that they might fall? And he says, by no means. In other words, their rejection isn't final. There is coming a day when their eyes will be opened and the scales will fall from their eyes and they will see and embrace their Messiah. The hardening is not permanent. I think sometimes we often equate God's hardening with condemnation. Well, if He hardens you, then you're condemned. If you're hardened, then you're reprobate. It's easier for us to put them in that category than forget about them. But sometimes God's hardening is temporary, and I think at all times God's hardening is purposeful. He has a reason for it. And many times He calls those who were hardened in the past back to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they haven't stumbled in order to fall. In the plan of God, there is a future for Israel, even the chosen people of God. That future, though, is through faith in their Messiah. There isn't another way of salvation. But there was a good purpose even in their failure, even in the stumbling of Israel. What was that good purpose? Well, he brings out some of them here in the text. Salvation, through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul, when he first went on his missionary journeys, where did he go? He went to where the Jews were. And where did he first speak? He went to where the Jews were. They'll let him speak in the synagogue, that's where he went. But he went to the Jews first, until they rejected him. Acts 13. It was necessary, Paul said, that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The inclusion of the Gentiles is intended to provoke Israel, the Jews, to jealousy. Is it intended to provoke them to jealousy? Their temporary hardening and the inclusion of the Gentiles is intended to provoke them to jealousy so that they will want what the Gentiles have. So that they will see their God working in the lives of other people and be astonished. I remember growing up in high school with some people who were pretty bad. I thought, well, they'll never become Christians. I mean, they were the potheads. No, I won't go into any details, but they were just bad. Really bad. And I've since learned that some of them have become Christians, and I'm absolutely astonished. They were hardened at one point, but they're not anymore. They were driven to jealousy. How do we, as Christian people, how do we drive non-believers to jealousy, wanting what we have? How do we do that? How does the church make the unbelieving world jealous about what we have? Now, the text doesn't say it exactly, but I got some ideas. Let me throw this out. We make other people jealous by the boundless joy that we have in knowing the Savior. We make the world around us jealous by an undeniable maturity, or maybe you could call it a selflessness, that exists among the true people of God. A willingness to serve, a willingness to sacrifice, a willingness to take a punch for Jesus, so to speak. We drive them to jealousy by having a transcendent peace and joy. These Christian people, the world might say, they have something. They know something. There's a secret to their success. There's a secret to their joy, to their happiness, and I want what they have. Sometimes we drive them to jealousy by the practical love that we have for one another and even for the world around us. We have a knowledge of God, a walk with God that is notable, that is infectious, and that is fruit-bearing. There's something about a true Christian that is compelling. He is a living apologetic for God. He's a walking billboard for Jesus. There's something about his relationship with Jesus that has changed him in such an evident way that other people say, I want to be like that. I wonder what the secret is with that person. That's how we drive them to jealousy, by believing the things that we have received, by living in the joy and the privileges that belong to the children of God. We're going to drive them to jealousy. So I wonder, is your Christian life sweet and attractive? If other people were to know you, would you drive them to jealousy for what you have? Does your faith drive to jealousy because of the things that you have? But then thirdly, their trespass, the Jewish trespass, rejection of Jesus, meant riches for the world. Their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, salvation and inclusion into the covenant community, the people of God. It meant salvation to them. But then it goes on to say, he does this in two different ways. He says, their full inclusion, the Jewish full inclusion, the regrafting in, will mean so much more. Wow. What does that mean? If their rejection meant spiritual life for the Gentiles, what will their inclusion be, he says the second time, but life from the dead? He's talking about some astonishing blessing that is even greater than the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. Wow, what is this? Now, he doesn't specifically define it, but their rejection meant reconciliation to the world, and their acceptance will mean life from the dead. Whatever Paul means, it's something amazing, right? Something so astonishing that he could call it life from the dead. When the Jewish people respond to their Messiah, perhaps you could even say in mass, it will mean life from the dead. Okay, fine, Pastor, what does it mean? Oh, there have been arguments over this. Some see this as conversions of the Jewish people throughout church history. And you can point to it and see, yes, there have been large-scale Jewish conversions throughout church history, and they have been a blessing to the Christian church. Some say this is an end times blessing, that it means almost literally life from the dead. And others see this as a remarkable conversion, not only of the Jews, but through their life and ministry and witness and testimony, life to the world. Maybe a massive conversion at the end of time. I sort of favor that one. But however you look at it, there is a future for repentant Israel. There's a future for the people of God, sort of like what Hosea was saying. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I turn you away? You are my people, and I will again have compassion upon you. And so he says earlier in our text, well, before our text, that I hold out my hand all day long to a disobedient people. He's still willing to receive them home. There is a future because God has the power to graft them in again. And then Paul uses two analogies to sort of prove his point. He's talking about the dough that is offered as the first fruits in Numbers chapter 15. If the dough that you offer as the first fruits to God, if that is holy, the rest of the dough is holy too. The rest of the harvest is holy as well, and you can partake of it with a clean conscience. Or, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Whatever the root is, it feeds the branches. They're connected. So if the blessing comes to the roots, the blessings will eventually come to the branches and to the leaves. Let me just illustrate this with a couple of scriptures. In Job chapter 18, his roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. What does that mean? If you have bad roots, you've got bad branches. But then on the positive side, this is from Jeremiah. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Well, what does that mean? If you've got good roots, you've got good fruits. So those are the two illustrations that he uses, and he applies it to the Jewish people. Some of them, a remnant is saved. The roots are good. And the roots will eventually get to the branches. So there is a future for the people of God. Right now they've been cut off. Right now they've been separated from the branches, from the covenant blessings. They've been separated from God. And yet they could be, in the future, grafted in again. Paul seems to be saying that if the remnant is holy, the rest will follow. Maybe not every individual Israelite, but so many that it could be said, all Israel is saved. That's what we have in Romans 9 through 11. Cutting off of the natural branches, maybe we could think of it as tough love. Still love, but it's tough love. But there is a way back home even for them. Remember the prodigal son, how he despised his father, how he despised his father's house? But when he went out into the world and did whatever he was pleased to do, and wound up with nothing, no money, no food, no friends, nothing, he remembered the blessings of his father's house, how there was food and to spare, and I will return and throw myself at the father's feet for mercy. And he received mercy. The father didn't even let him get all of his confession of sin out, but he received him back into the family. That's the way God receives present day rebels, those who are lost, those who have left the church. He can restore them. And the way back home is open for them, just as it is to the Jews. The way is open to receive their Messiah. And God will receive them the moment they turn. So, one of the things that I want you to get out of this is the believing church is to drive the outside world to jealousy. We're to drive the Jews to jealousy. We're to drive those who have tasted of God and rejected Him. We're to drive them to jealousy by what we have, by what we enjoy, by the love, the fruit, the joy that we experience as the people of God. They are to see it. They are to see you. They are to know you. They're to know your heart. They're to know your secret. Christ is living in me, and it changes everything. I have a joy and a peace that passes all understanding. And almost nothing in this world can faze me. Oh, I will feel the bumps and the bruises that come from the world. But I have a source of strength and comfort and peace that the world doesn't have. So I grieve, but I grieve with hope. We are to drive the natural world to jealousy by what we have and by what we know. Then having said that, he begins to talk to the Gentile people and says, you Gentiles who have now been grafted in, don't you be proud. And don't you despise the branches that were cut off. And don't despise the root that you've been grafted into. So it's a warning against pride from 17 through 25. The natural branches were cut off. The Gentiles were grafted in, these wild olive branches. But do not be arrogant toward the natural branches, he says, nor the tree that feeds you. Do not think yourselves superior to them. The root supports you. The covenant that God has established, He has grafted you in. But the root supports you, the Israelites, the patriarchs. And if the natural branches were cut off due to unbelief, what do you think he'll do to the wild olive branches if you refuse to believe? Maybe in a more practical way. By God's way of salvation, there is no room for arrogance and pride. I'm going to repeat it again. Because of God's way of salvation, there is absolutely no room, none whatsoever, for arrogance or for pride. You almost get that in the midst of the text when he says, yeah, the natural branches, they were cut off for me. They were cut off for me. And Paul is rebuking that kind of pride. There's no place in pride when you were snatched as a brand from the burning. I tell you, sometimes I've seen people in the Christian life, even at high levels of authority, that just ooze of stinking pride. They're arrogant. Their whole air appears to be, well, I'm better than everybody else. If everybody was just like me, it would be so much better. And why isn't everybody like me? And sometimes these people treat the people of God, they beat them into submission. There is no place for pride as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you look at these people who have this kind of arrogance and pride within the Christian church, and my conclusion is of them, they are either sinning really badly, or they're not Christians at all. They don't really understand. Are you jealous of people who are arrogant and proud? Do you want what they have? That arrogance and pride? The thing is, sometimes these people who walk this way, they think they're fooling everybody. They're ultimately fooling nobody. No one wants to be like them. Nobody envies them. No one is driven to jealousy by them. Then he says to these Gentiles who are tempted maybe to pride in that way, you stand through faith, plus nothing. So don't presume fear. Continue, he says, to walk in the kindness of God. If the natural branches can be cut off through unbelief, so can the wild olive branches, he warns. Then he says, I want you to notice both the severity and the kindness of God. That's how he ends. In verse 22, severity to those who have fallen through unbelief. Yes, there is discipline to come. God does judge sin, and his holy nature must punish sin. For those who refuse mercy, they will receive justice. Unbelief cuts one off from the blessings of God, so they know the severity of justice, perhaps. Then it says, toward you Gentiles, kindness. Kindness. But then he puts a little qualifier at the end of that. Kindness. If you continue in the kindness of God. What an amazing expression. If you continue in the kindness of God. How do you do that? How do you continue? How do you walk in the kindness of God? Well, it's the opposite of being cut off. It's the opposite of walking in unbelief, according to the text. But therefore, it means continuing in the faith. Now that's true. It is trusting in and believing in the kindness of God toward me. And I want to make it that personal. To walk in his kindness. To know what you have received from the hand of God. To know the grace and the mercy that has come to you. And if it has come to you, it will never die. And to walk in the full realization of that. To walk in the kindness of God. Maybe in a simple word it could be, walk in gratitude. Just to walk in gratitude. God has done an amazing thing in me, in my life. He has shown me mercy and grace and kindness. He's given me wisdom. He has come to me. He has made me a child of the living God. I have received so much. I need to be grateful. In fact, there's a man that I've been listening to, a teacher in the church, an elder, and he was a lawyer before, but we can forgive him for that. And he was a teacher, and he's a really good guy. In fact, you know, I believe in some really crazy things. I haven't shared many of them with you. I try to keep it contained. But some of the weird things I believe, this guy believes too. I love this guy. But I've been listening to him quite a bit, and one of the things that he says nearly every time when he prays this way. He says, "Father, we are grateful. Father, we are grateful. Father, we are grateful." And he always says, and when he says it like he's speaking to his best friend. Because he is. He is walking in the kindness of God. He understands the great privilege that he has received from God. I am forgiven, I am accepted, I am beloved, and I walk in that way. My Father loves me, and I know it. In fact, when you walk in the kindness of God, that's how you drive the unbelieving world to jealousy. That's how you sort of enter into the grace of God. That's how you enter into the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. And when people outside say, "Man, if I had their circumstances, if I were in their situation, I don't think I could stand up under it," but they can. I wonder why. The grace of God. And then when they begin to ask that question, you can say, "Brother, I can show you how. I can lead you to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Notice the kindness of God. It's almost to live in the constant astonishment that God's great love has been lavished upon me. And to walk in that way every day, every moment, every temptation, every hour, every opportunity, to walk in the kindness of God and to know the love that He has set upon me. That is the kindness of God. That is the kindness of God that is still offered to the branches that have been cut off. That is the kindness of God that is still offered to the children of the church who have gone astray. That is the grace of God that is still offered to all who have turned their back upon the living God. If you will turn around, He will receive you. And you can walk in the kindness of God. You can be grafted in again if you cease your unbelief, He says. The natural branches would be easy to regraft in. In fact, another story about this, the whole olive branch illustration. There is a way to understand it. Let me just read this to you. It is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with a shoot of the wild olive, so that the sap of the tree ennobles this wild shoot and the tree now again begins to bear fruit. I think that's almost what Paul is saying here. The Jews have rejected the truth. The Gentiles have come in. They're driving the Jews to jealousy. And when they see it, they will return and it will be even greater blessing. When the rebellious children of God return to the church, there will be great blessing. Have you ever been in a church that's kind of old and stodgy and cold and formal and distant? I was going to say, raise your hands. No, don't raise your hand. But can you imagine a church like that, that's old and cold and stodgy and formal, and then to have three or four people who have new life in Christ, who are born again, and they're in the midst of that church. The revival that they bring, and it almost reminds people, yeah, I remember that kind of zeal. I used to have that. I used to have that kind of passion for God. I used to be able to weep at the hymns. I don't anymore. It's been quite some time. But they weep at the hymns. There's something real and true and powerful in them. And man, what have I missed all these years? I got to wake up again. So there's something about new life in Christ which can embolden and change a cold, moribund church, driving them to jealousy. Wow. Let me just give you a few points of application, as if I haven't already. And then we'll close. Jewish hardening is not total, and it is not final. There is a remnant that is being saved, and I take it there will be a larger portion of that remnant which will be saved before the end. And the return of the Jews will mean life from the dead. Secondly, do not feel superior to the Israelites, the Jews who have been cut off, or even to those who grew up in the church with you and who are now walking away from God. Don't feel superior, because there is no difference between you and them except the difference that God Himself made. So don't never feel superior. The tree supports you. There is no place for pride and arrogance or the feeling of superiority in the Christian life. And if you have it, confess it and crucify it. Because that pride will not only kill you, it'll kill others. And be warned, if the natural branches can be cut off, so can the wild olive branches through unbelief. So continue to walk in the kindness of God. Father, we are grateful. Great God in heaven, we thank you that you have saved us, that you have snatched us as a brand from the burning, that there is a way home even for the greatest of rebels, even for the hardest of hearts. For it is good news that Jesus has come, has taken our place, has taken our sin, and welcomes us home. So Lord, I do pray for those who are strangers to this kindness of God, strangers to this grace of God, that you would open it up to them even today, that they would see and believe the love that God has for them. Make it real, make it powerful, make it life-changing. And help us, Lord, as the people of God, to know the great privileges and blessings, the spiritual riches which are ours in Christ, that we may drive the unbelieving world to jealousy, wanting the things that we have and enjoy. So, Lord, help us to continue to walk in your kindness. For, oh, Father, we are grateful. We're even grateful for tomorrow, whatever you may bring with it. For you will never leave us, and you will never forsake us. So bless us, Lord, as your blood-bought people of God, that we may be a blessing to the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.